Good morning. So kids are dismissed for Kids Under Construction, Children's Church. So before we get going here, normally I do the announcements at the beginning of the service, but this week there's really only one major announcement, and that there's no announcement. Now there's no Wednesday night this week, of course, with New Year's and all that kind of stuff. In fact, let me say this. And then the other one is there will be a major announcement next week concerning Sunday school starting and the nursery reopening and things of that nature. So that's all going to be taking place next Sunday. Now let me say this. Announcements are usually given before worship. So therefore, if you are tuning in late or you're coming in late, you will have already missed the announcements. And that's on you, not on us. And there is no bulletins because COVID, we're not supposed to be passing out stuff. So you need to show up on time. And that's actually quite the theme of my message is you can't afford to be late. But we'll get to that in a minute. Last year for my New Year's message, I made an unforeseeable mistake. I think there's a pun in there somewhere. Because 2020, right? And the idea of 2020 vision is perfect vision. And then sometimes we will say things like hindsight is 2020. Perhaps you've seen the meme that on January 1st we can truly say. Hindsight is 2020, right? But I made a challenge last year at this time to look forward in 2020 rather than spend all of our time looking back, because we as a people spend way too much time remembering the good old days that we forget to live the day that we're in. And that's a problem. It's been a problem for the people of God since, the fall. And constantly looking back rather than looking forward. Of course, who would know that 2020 would throw this big curveball and make it a year not feeling like there isn't anything to look forward to in some cases. And it's not just COVID, but I mean, there's been a lot that's happened in 2020. I think we feel right now like more happened in 2020 than any other year. And maybe, but I think it's just because the year feels like it's been longer. But I would remind you this morning that no matter what 2020 happened, and I know for some 2020 honestly was the worst, more than others can understand, but that never changed who God is. And it certainly doesn't give us an excuse to act any different. In fact, if my theme is about not being late, it's also to be without excuse. So 2021 is around the corner, and some people are playing the part of Annie, right? Tomorrow. But I'm just gonna let you know that 2021's not gonna be any different than 2020. That's encouragement, right? Because why? Because it doesn't matter that it's, the calendar doesn't know it's time to be better. Right? It's just another day. It's just another year. And for what it's worth, if we're honest with the scripture tells us something about tomorrow. We're not promised it. Right? We are promised something else, but as far as us personally today, we're not promised tomorrow in the way that we think we might be. At the end of the day, again, no pun intended there either, time means nothing to an eternal God. So I would encourage us to consider that time should not be a concern for us as an eternal people. And that's where we're really going this morning. So before that, though, it's a new year, and with a new year, I guess there should be a new challenge. Last year, we started the book of the month, right? And the idea would be that you would grow your library. So if you didn't have a shelf, then you would start a new shelf of books, right? And the idea that these were books that I have read, I believe, that are good to read for us. And on top of that, they are good to be a part of your library, meaning you should be owning these books, right? So I'm curious. I'm not going to ask for hands or anything like that because I don't want anybody to have to lie. But, how many people actually read each of the books in their entirety? And in case you were wondering, we have kind of a offset screen there, Brandon. I'm not sure why. Maybe do a little adjustment. I mean, it's not that big of a deal, but let's see if it adjusts there. It's not going to. Well, hopefully it doesn't cut off my text too, because that would be a real bummer. So anyway, so we started with Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. Then we kind of doubled up on Tozer, because you can't have too much Tozer, but The Pursuit of God and the Knowledge of the Holy. And then we went on to, wow, that's really dark. There is really something goofy going on. 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, which was a devotional that we read leading up to Easter, if you remember. The Gospel by Ray Ortlund, and then Gospel Fluency by Jeff Vanderselt. Bible Matters and by Chester, and then A Big Gospel, Small Places. I'm just going to keep going here. Your God is Too Small, Big Truths for Young Hearts. In fact, there, if you notice, this whole year there had been a theme, two-part theme, one part gospel, second part theology, and basic understanding of theology, because if you don't have a good theology, you'll never have a good gospel. Hell's Best Kept Secret by Ray Comfort, Why the Reformation Still Matters, and then, of course, we ended with The Christmas We Didn't Expect, another devotional, a devotional for Easter, a devotional for Christmas. So January, we're going to keep going with this, adding to the library, and the book of the month for January is called The Prodigal Prophet by Tim Keller. And that might sound familiar to you, because Tim's written many books, and Tim's one of those authors. I love Tim very, very much, both as an author and especially as a pastor. So he writes books that are just good to read, and then he also writes really great theology books, and he does a lot of editing for a lot of great theology books. But this book is one of those books you just read. And so you might be familiar with a previous book he wrote with a similar title called The Prodigal God, which I highly recommend to be in your library and to read. This is not necessarily a follow-up, but it follows the same format. Prodigal God takes the parable of the prodigal son, a very small parable, and really expands upon it, enlightens us into a whole lot of areas that perhaps we wouldn't think of because we don't know the culture necessarily. But Prodigal Prophet happens to be about my faith, and I know people will find this odd at times. Some people know this, but it's my favorite prophet, at least my favorite book of a prophet, and that's Jonah. I have a great admiration for all the prophets, right? But Jonah, there's something about Jonah. Maybe it's because I'm too much like him at times. So this book, in that same idea as the prodigal, if you've read The Prodigal God, you'll know that there's more to it than just the story of Jonah happening here. So that's our book for this month. And then I thought, you know what? Reading a book a month, that's not enough, because you have too much time on your hands. So there's another challenge I have for you, and maybe you're not into reading, and that's okay. You'll get saved sometime. But you should be reading something else. Now, this is usually that time the pastor comes up and says, hey, you should read the Bible in 1 year, or read the New Testament in 1 year. I have a lot of reading plans. In fact, any of the ESV paperbacks that are up there, which, by the way, if you want one, take one. It's not stealing, because it's a gift. There's reading plans in those, and any Bible usually has a reading plan somewhere. My personal favorite is the Bible in 90 Days. People go, oh, how do you read the Bible in 90 days? I'm just going to ask you a real quick question here. Okay, don't show hands, just mentally raise your hand. How many of you like to read novels, right? How many of you read a novel in less than a week? And yet we can't get through this? I don't get that. I knew a girl who read every time a Harry Potter book came out, which was twice as thick as this, way lamer writing style, but nonetheless, I mean, whatever, right? It's a bunch of pop trash, but she would read that in one night, right? But I couldn't get her to read the Gospel of John. It's like, it's priorities, people. That's all it is to it. You can read the Bible in a year. You can read the Bible in a week if you really wanted to. But I'm not here to lay the big guilt trip on reading your Bible. It's a challenge. The challenge is this. You can take it one of two ways, okay? I'm giving you two options, or make a hybrid of them. But here's the challenge. The challenge this year is to read the Psalms and the Proverbs twice this year. There is a 150 psalms. Now, 119 is kind of like 20 psalms, right? It's that big. But 150 psalms, and then there's 31 proverbs. Now, if you take 150, add 31, multiply that by 2, you have just under 365. So you can even take a couple days to read Psalm 119 in that case. And so every day you read one psalm, okay? And then when you get to day 151, you start reading the Proverbs. Read the Proverbs for 31 days and then rinse and repeat, okay? Now, if you're thinking, I don't know, that's a lot. Okay, try this one. Take Proverbs, just Proverbs, 31 Proverbs. Average month has 30 days in it. Read a proverb a day. Whatever the day is, that's the proverb you read. January 1st, Proverbs 1. January 15th, anybody? Proverbs 15, all right? Okay, it's not rocket science, it's just numbers. And so, and that means that 28 of the proverbs you will have read 12 times over the course of the year. Of course, because we have 1 month that's way shorter than the rest, right? On average, though, you're going to read all of the Proverbs at least 7 times, okay? So that's the challenge. Now, we like to use the ESV journals. That's the, like for John, we've done it with John, we've done it with Romans, we've done it a couple of different times. That's the book of the Bible separated from the rest of the Bible, and then every other page is blank for notes. And so we have on order, we're able to order from the publisher, so we get a little bit of a discount for you, a little bit better than Amazon. But anyhow, we've got the Proverbs and the Psalms coming. They were supposed to be here Friday, UPS, Christmas, crazy. I think they're supposed to be here Monday or Tuesday now. So they're coming. I think like it's like $15, you can get both of them. The Psalms one is super thick comparatively to all the other ones. Like $15, you get both of those if that will help you stay on track. And if you're thinking, I don't know if I have $15, then just tell me that. We're just trying to get them covered, right? So they'll be available next Sunday, but I'll actually have them earlier this week if you give me a call, if you're really anxious to get a hold of one. And there's two versions. I don't know if you know this, but they just started putting out these ones that have really pretty covers on them, and instead of the black. And so we got the pretty cover ones because that will encourage you to do more, right? Now, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much. Father, I thank you for 2020, even though we're not quite done with it. Father, there isn't a point in time in 2020 that I look back and I don't see you. And Father, I know for many, it's a year we wouldn't mind forgetting. But Father, in that process, let us not forget that in the midst of all of our suffering, you were there. And so, Lord, as we go into 2021, let us not go in naive. Let's not go in thinking this has to be, but let's go in following after you. And, Lord, we look forward to where it is that you take us. We look forward to each day that we wake with breath in our lungs, that it is a day that you have given us for your purpose and your will. Help us to seek that. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So this morning we're finishing up the doctrine on the Son. And so we're going to, we'll start with the statement. We believe in God the Son, one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. He is the one and only eternal Son of God, the preeminent revelation of God. At the right time, do you hear that? At the right time. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary as Jesus the Christ, fully God and fully man, hypostatic union. We believe in his sinless life, his voluntary submission to his Father's will that culminated in his substitutionary death on the cross, his burial and his bodily resurrection. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. His death on the cross atoned for our sin. That means he paid for it, for our sin, and satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God. He is the mediator between God and man. He is prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of all the world, and the exact representation of God the Father. We believe in the personal return of Christ for his church and in the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And that's where we're heading this morning. We believe in his return and we believe in his kingdom. And the questions start happening here. What exactly does that mean for us? What does it mean for the world? What does it mean to say this kingdom that will be on earth? And as we understand the promise that was given to David, that his throne would have no end. So what does that mean? It means that we're venturing into eschatology this morning. Big word for a simple concept. Last things. That's what eschatology means. I always find it funny. We love to say end times. But it's not the end of time. It's really the beginning of what we'll know as eternity. So eschatology really means the study or the doctrine of last things. Now, there is a section in our doctrinal statement on that. So the bigger picture of the things that will unfold in these last things, we'll get to in eschatology. But before we even get there, we need to understand the eschatology portion of who the Son is. Now, I do find certain elements of last things, it's kind of a funny, weird thing that happens in the church and with Christians. A lot of people really like the idea of a new heaven and a new earth. But what they don't like is the process that has to happen to get there. The blood, the sweat, and the tears. And when I say that, I mean there will be blood and there will be sweat. And there will be tears. In fact, I think it's why it's so important that John reveals to us this moment of the wiping of the tears. We always put that wiping of the tears in the wrong place. That's at the very end of what we know today. It doesn't happen when you go to heaven, and it doesn't happen just today. It happens the moment everything has now passed and everything is now new. There is nothing to have tears over anymore. But we're not going to necessarily get into deep eschatology here, but just for a moment, in order for us to understand the last things, you can't get there unless you understand the first things, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Formless and void, two important words here. Formless, this word can be translated confusion, chaos, nothingness, empty, or simply put, without order. And then void is not just simply being empty. It's a noun that literally means the empty. Like, there was no empty before this. This is the emptiness. It's a place, a state of being. It also can be used as a word to mean waste, as in a wasteland or a waste of space. A waste of space is a space that is what? Not utilized. That's what the earth is at that moment. It's without order. It's not utilized. And that's what makes creation so important at that point. Because creation is order. Everything that happens in creation happens precisely, timed. He didn't create fish and then said, oh, wait, let's make an ocean. There was already water, so it makes sense. He didn't create cows and then say, oh, wait, let's create land. Everything is created before it's necessary for the next thing, right? It's so that it builds upon it. It also tells us something about God, because the earth is not God. The earth is a waste of space that God then takes, molds, shapes, brings about order. It tells us that our God is a God of order, not a God of chaos, that timing is important, and all timing happens for him. I know in our own lives there are moments where we're like, what is taking God so long? And I want you to know it's not. There are plenty who ask that question. Now, both of this, formless and void, they're described as being found in darkness, which is weird because just in a second later, we have light. And we'll even see later this morning a reminder that the light is God. And God is there, but yet here we have this moment where darkness abounds. It's a figurative term. It's to say that they are in darkness, kind of like they are in the empty. It's a state of being. The darkness, by the way, darkness can be translated as misery, destruction, death, or ignorance. So we do see in verse 16, of course, we have that moment, right? That two lights were made. Okay, so of course, we're talking about the sun and we're talking about the moon. The sun produces light, the moon reflects light, but the whole point and the stars and everything else, the whole point is that there is light amidst darkness, meaning there is actually technically no darkness. Night is not darkness. Night is just not day. There is light in both places. That's the idea. Right? And it says that to separate the light from the darkness. It's removing the darkness is what we're saying. And of course, God saw that it was good. Now, the very next time this word darkness that's used here and is used in verse 1, the next time it's used in the Old Testament isn't until Exodus 10. This is during the time of the plagues with Egypt, right? Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land. Now, there's a lot of different places where dark and light and darkness are used, but this specific word, Genesis, now Exodus, there may be darkness over the land of Egypt and darkness to be felt. I don't know about you. Do you feel darkness? I mean, we figuratively feel like, even we know when it's getting later, we get tired, right? But the idea that it's being felt, it's a picture of misery. It's a lack of, right? It's actually to say that there was an ignorance of sorts, an ununderstanding of what's happening. The same word, by the way, is used all throughout Job, every time in reference to the sufferings that are taking place and the confusion of why, the questions of why. Of course, not by Job, but by all of Job's friends and his wife and so on and so forth. Jesus uses a similar word. Of course, when we're in the New Testament, we're talking Greek, not Hebrew. But the word that would be translated from there to in a Greek word, he uses that word darkness in in his description of hell. And it's interesting because I think often when we start thinking about hell, of course, we think about fire, and fire produces light. But somewhere in the idea of this misery-filled place, we see that in Lazarus in the rich man parable, that he's in a place of misery, that there is a utter darkness, the darkness that is usually equated to torment or equated to the gnashing of teeth. Because what we have is we have a place that is away from God in terms of his good characteristics. They are not experiencing his mercy. They are not experiencing his grace. They are void of these things. It's very important to understand, hell is not some anomaly that suddenly we go, well, God is everywhere except for hell. That's not true. Show me that in the scripture. It doesn't say that. What it is that those who are there are not experiencing his love, his mercy, his grace. They have no faith. And again, we see that demonstrated in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. But nonetheless, we stop and we look at going forward then, Revelation 22, it tells us that the new heaven and new earth, once everything is past and it's all new, it says, and night will be no more. In other words, no darkness. And by the way, if night's no more, that also means no more sleep. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever, again, talking about that forever kingdom. But it's so important to understand. I mean, one of the things I think most people enjoy is a good sunset. But if we stop and we think about and I hate to ruin a sunset for anybody, but the reality is that when the sun sets, darkness comes. So is that more of an indication of our love for darkness over? I don't know. It seems kind of an odd thing that we would like the idea of light disappearing. But here, there will be no sunsets. Okay, so we've got a couple of things that you got to get over, right? A, we're going to be living in a big city, and B, no more sunsets. Okay, so outside of that, though, no. What happens at night? What are you supposed to do at night? Typically, sleep. Right? You go to sleep at night. But see, it's interesting because both Old Testament and New Testament, the term sleep is often equated with death. And so the idea would be there's no more death, right? There's no more sleep. And after all, sleep is just a reminder of our frailty, right? We have to sleep. We can't just keep going. Anybody who's ever tried knows you can't. We have to rest. And yet what we'll do is we'll be found in His rest continually. But there's a lot more at work here, right? In fact, if we go to John 1, in the beginning was the Word, right? All things made through Him. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, a picture of how chaos and misery and all of these things have absolutely zero influence over God. So understanding the Son, remember, S-O-N, Jesus. Understanding the Son helps us understand God's plan. Because our God is a God of order. Our God is a God of timing. When we read John 3:16, we read, "For God so," which is to say, an action. This is the way that God loves, by sending His Son. It's to understand that that was a plan from the beginning, before the beginning. And yet, this happens while the world tries to operate in darkness. The world, meaning all those that are not His, and even those who will be His but are not His yet, they embrace the darkness, right? We see that throughout the Scripture over and over. They don't want it to change. They don't want the light, because the light exposes things. They like the darkness because, quite frankly, it's comfortable. It's what they know. And they know how to use it. I kind of stop and I think about some of the privileges, is that the right word, that we've gotten out of this whole COVID thing. Working from home rather than having to go to an office. I don't know what that looks like. I didn't get to do that, but other people have done that. And they really enjoy it. Why? Because there's no boss looking over their shoulder anymore. They kind of get away with things like not wearing pants. Who knows, right? I just saw there's some school district in Kansas that's saying you can't wear pajamas on online learning. And the question is, what are they going to do? Send them home? They're already there. There's no consequence to it, right? People like the darkness this way. They're comfortable with it. We don't want somebody to come in and mess with that. Even the fact that I just told you there's going to be no more sunsets. There's a few of you who grumbled. I know. I heard you. It's out there. Psalm 2, which comes out of our doctrinal statement, helping us to understand what this kingdom is going to look like, right? Because it's not about darkness, right? There's something else happening. There are things that people are doing in the darkness. So verse 6 is actually in our doctrinal statement footnotes, but here's the full context. David's writing, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs." Whenever we ask that question, does God have a sense of humor? He does. It's at these kind of people. "The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" It demonstrates the kingdom, and the kingdom is greater than all other kingdoms. Just because you don't have a big castle and a big wall around it, just the fact that this kingdom is enough to terrify those who grasp for power in the darkness. So people, they plot in vain. These are the things people do in the dark. They do it in the secret places they don't think anybody knows about. They think they're going to get away with it. It's amazing how many people will say, you know, if you ask them the question, do you believe God is all-knowing? Oh, yeah, God's all-knowing. Do you think he's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere? Oh, yeah, God is everywhere. But they don't actually believe that, do they? Because how often do we think we're getting away with something that nobody else knows about? And then it's kind of a weird thing when suddenly we're not getting away with it. But don't you believe in God being omniscient? Don't you believe God being omnipresent? Because if that's true, you can't get away with anything. I think the reason we think that is because we haven't been caught. Just not being caught doesn't mean God doesn't know, though. There's timing. What is it they say about integrity? Right? It's not what you do while people are watching. Rather, it's what you do when no one is watching. It's also funny how we take it upon ourselves. It's our job to uncover things that people are doing in darkness and plots against people and all these other things. Do we not truly believe in his sovereignty, that he will take care of this? After all, vengeance belongs to him. So I'm not going to get political, but seriously, in the midst of all the craziness that has happened over this time of COVID and presidential races, and are we to say that God is somehow out of control because it's not happening the way we want it to happen? Is that what we're saying? I think it is what we're saying. I hope it's not what we mean. I hope we don't actually believe that God is not out of control, or that he's only in control when I get what I want. That's when God's in control. But when something else happens, the idea that somebody could usurp God's will by doing something in the dark. Might I also suggest that the world is spinning down? This is the epitome of eschatology. The world is spinning down. It's designed to spin down. It's a result of the fall. And by the way, it's not because of the fall. We make that mistake of saying, well, because of the fall, everything's falling apart. No, God already knew that was going to happen. The earth was designed with a timetable from the beginning. It wasn't like all of a sudden God said, well, I guess now that you messed it up, Adam and Eve, for everybody else, I guess I'm going to have to come up with a plan to restore it. It was his plan from the beginning. We may not understand that. That doesn't make it less true. And we are not required to keep this waste of space rock in the galaxy spinning. It's designed to self-destruct. And for the record, just so we're clear about it, COVID, not a plague. It was not given by God as some sort of judgment on the people. Why do I know that? Because it's far too ineffective to be a thing of God. If you look at when God does those kind of things, it's pretty effective. It's pretty targeted. Okay? He does things far more efficient than what COVID does. COVID is nothing to be concerned about in context of God-given plagues. If anything, what it has been is it's been a tool of the enemy. Because that's the only tool he has. You understand, the enemy doesn't get to make anything. He doesn't get to make anything, and he doesn't get to make you do anything. He has zero control over any of these things. All he can do is take credit for things, because he's a liar, and use them to his advantage, because he's lame that way. And I mean that in the truest sense. He is lame. He is without effort. So back to the kingdom. It's understanding that it's the kingdom, we have to approach it as this. It's not a future event. The kingdom has already been established. And we see it throughout the scripture. The kingdom already exists. Because again, I would remind you, time doesn't mean anything to an eternal God. We see it as the now and the not yet. Because we see it today, it must mean that it's still on its way. But I want you to understand this morning, the kingdom exists, and we're called to live as such. So what I want to do this morning, the rest of this morning here, is we're just going to be walking through some perhaps familiar passages that help us to remember these things and the things that are now, because we know who the Son is and what that means. That when we say things like God sent his Son, it's to understand that all of the things that Jesus teaches are now. They are meant for now. They are not meant for tomorrow. They are meant for today. So we start in Matthew 3, and John the Baptizer says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand means it's arrived. It's here. We call that Advent. In fact, right now we exist between two Advents. There is the first Advent, his coming in flesh, and then we're waiting on the second Advent, his return. And so it's to understand, though, his return isn't when the kingdom happens. The kingdom is now. In fact, in Mark, after John was arrested, after the message has been preached over and over and over, by the way, for years, not just the day before Jesus shows up, but after his arrest, Jesus says this: the time is fulfilled. That means finished, done, here, now. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that Jesus is here. God sent his Son, that whoever believes would not perish. Repent here does not mean stop sinning. It means that in order to believe in the gospel, it means you need to stop not believing. You need to stop believing that everything else is what's going to get you to heaven. Your good works are going to get you to heaven. Your good name is going to get you to heaven. You raise good kids, that's going to get you to heaven. Abraham's going to get you to heaven. Or whatever else. Your diet is going to get you to heaven. None of those things are going. You need to believe in the gospel. The gospel is that God loves you so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in his name would have eternal life. Repent means to walk away from what is not towards what is. But also, you'll notice here, John's arrested, and if you know the rest of the story, John then is killed. The key to what Jesus is saying by repeating the very words that John had been preaching, which were given to him by Jesus in the first place, the key is this: it's too late. If you thought you had some extra time, it's too late. The kingdom has come. You can kill the messenger, but you can't stop the message. See, we start to see this in all this timing. And see, this is both a joyful thing and a fearful thing. It's kind of like death. Again, I would suggest that we all love the idea of going to heaven, but we don't like the idea of dying. Well, you can't get there without the other, unless we start talking about end time stuff. When Jesus teaches us to pray, what does he say? Well, first he tells us not to heap up empty phrases. You're not impressing anybody. You might be impressing one another. Have you ever prayed with somebody and you really start asking the question, and you're trying not to be judgmental, but you're like going, is this person praying to God or is he just talking to me? My eyes supposed to be open or closed at this point? Right? But we heap up big words, right? We think we got to pray with big lofty words. Don't do that. It's literally Jesus that don't stop that. Right? In fact, even says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You're not surprising God with your prayers. By the way, you praying for somebody to be healed, it's a good prayer. We're called to pray. But don't think God is sitting there going, you know what? I hadn't thought about that one. Good idea. But he says, pray then like this: our Father in heaven, so it's personal, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, what? Come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning the kingdom already is. It exists, and we know this. This is exile language, right? Because the idea would be that we are citizens of heaven, so we need to live as citizens of heaven, right? Exile language takes us back to, well, it's all throughout the Old Testament, but you look at Jeremiah, and there's a moment in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is told to tell the people this, that while you are in exile, while you're living someplace that isn't your home, I want you to live like your home. I want you to have houses and gardens and get married, and I want you to bless the place that you're at because it will be good for you and it will be good for them. It's the same language. Your home's not here. Have a house, have a garden. Bless those around you, because it'll make life a little bit better for you and a little bit better for them. But just remember where your home is. And this home isn't permanent. We're called to live differently. And that includes approaching God differently, at least differently than the rest of the world does. But the bigger picture, your kingdom come. We still live as this is true, even if it's not present. We live as the kingdom now, which also means we believe the kingdom is coming. There will become a time when it will be here in a permanence. But in order for it to be here, by the way, everything else has to get out of the way. We live as such that it means that his return is imminent. We jump over to 1 Thessalonians, probably the greatest chunk of New Testament scripture on this. But we do not want you to be uninformed. Naive is what that means. We don't want you to not know this, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Right, and that's something we see within, if you've ever been to a funeral and you look at somebody who's a believer and somebody who's not a believer, everybody grieves, but the idea is that we grieve differently, right? It's the Christian can truly say in their heart, to knowing that if a believer has passed on, it's not goodbye, it's see you later. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Of course their absence hurts. But I'm just going to let you in on something. It doesn't hurt the person who's absent. They're okay. We're the ones in the suffering. But here, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to grieve like everybody else does, because we have a hope. See, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So again, asleep here is a picture of death. Right, those who have already gone on. In fact, by the way, I don't want you to be uninformed, right, about those who are asleep. I don't want you to be like those who are asleep. You know, because dead people, they don't know a whole lot; they're just there, right? I don't sleep in is what he's saying. Here, I just got done saying in my announcements. Here's my announcements in the scripture. Okay, I don't want you to be uninformed. But if you sleep in, you show up late, you're not going to know. Right? And there's no excuse for not knowing. Especially since we record it and you can just go watch it on YouTube. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, meaning not dead, who are left until the coming of the Lord, if that's the way God wants it, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We all get to go, right? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command, with the voice of an archangel, and we'll get to this in the angel stuff. No, Jesus is not an angel. The voice of an archangel, we're talking about this booming authority, the authority words that come out that usually the words, do not be afraid, somewhere are in there. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, we're talking Revelation stuff here, guys. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the cloud. There's the eschatological term here that's usually used is rapture. So we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Don't be uninformed. You should be joining in the encouragement. Don't show up late. Because we're going to see here in a minute in the scripture, there's consequences of showing up late. So what does life look like if we're living like this is actually true? What should we be doing? What should we be talking about? You'll notice how often Paul rebukes the churches for things like, and usually all in one run-on sentence, grumbling, complaining, making the lives of leaders that God has placed in place miserable, gossiping. He puts all those in a string. Why does he constantly rebuke the churches for this? And by the way, he always puts them in the context of murder. He says that when you grumble and when you complain about leaders and you make their life miserable and you gossip, you are murdering God's people. That's sin, right? Why is it that Paul rebukes the churches about those things so often? First off, by the way, I say it's related to murder. Do we really believe that? I don't think so, because too many times it doesn't stop people from doing it, especially in the midst of a Bible study, a Sunday school, a prayer group. I don't know how many times somebody has prayed gossiping. You're killing somebody. You're doing the enemy's work. By the way, again, I would remind you, the devil doesn't do anything. He has absolutely zero power. You do all the work for him and he gets the credit. By the way, do you know where the enemy is? He's not talking to you on your shoulder, convincing you how evil somebody else is. He's accusing you before the Father. He's doing what you're doing because you now are, by gossiping, you are accusing a brother before the Father. That's what you're participating in. And the saddest thing is, watching such a thing overcome a group of people like rotting sin. That's what Paul calls it, gangrene. And you know how you treat gangrene? You have to cut it out. It doesn't get healed. My mom, before she passed, dealt with a flesh-eating disease in her heel of her foot. Eventually, it took her heel. Then it took her whole foot. Then it took her leg. And then it took her life. Because you don't just get healed from that kind of stuff. Paul rebukes grumbling, complaining, gossip amongst quote-unquote believers so much because they're spending their time puffing themselves up rather than talking about Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. If we really believed in his return and it is imminent, then why in the world are we wasting our time with so many other stupid things? What does his return actually mean? It means people will either be with or without him for eternity, which, by the way, would be with or without you for eternity. We're talking about people being eternally separated from eternal life. And they will eternally be separated from God. The scripture is clear. There is eternal separation and there is eternal life. There is a false theology out there that people get this idea that hell is about ceasing to exist. It's called annihilationism. It's a heresy. And I would also suggest it's one of the biggest theological cop-outs out there. Because the idea that if somebody goes to hell and they cease to exist, then I don't have to feel guilty about not telling them about life. Because how would they even know? As one who believes in predestination, the question often gets asked, if God already knows who is and isn't saved, I guess I don't need to tell others, right? And I would say even in the same vein, if those who don't believe just go to hell and hell is just ceasing to exist, ceasing your state of being, then there's really no threat in letting them know or not know because they won't know that they don't know. Both of those are lies. Both of those are lies that the enemy has convinced us to destroy the command that Christ himself gave, and that is to go and make disciples. Spurgeon says this, until God gives me the roll call of the elect, I'm going to preach the whosoever will gospel. That is the gospel we are to preach today. So again, to the point, his return, his kingdom, Revelation tells us, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And if we are members of this kingdom, if we are kingdom people, then there is an inheritance to be had. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the, where? Heavenly places, not earthly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the beginning, when the world was formless and void, it had no foundation. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, That's his timing. The praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's Jesus' blood. Not my blood, not your blood, not somebody else's blood. Nobody died for you other than Jesus. The forgiveness of our trespasses, that's sin. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, he poured out on us, he immersed us in. We are completely enveloped in. Recklessly, you would say, if it was me pouring a pitcher, but for him, it's to say, no, there's more than you think you need. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, not mine, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, because see, time doesn't really matter to an eternal God. Everything is in order. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We just got done reading in Revelation. That kingdom becomes his. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. I don't know how many times you need to hear the word before you start believing it. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who has guaranteed our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Right? It's that picture that it is the now and it's the not yet. This is true now. Live like it now. If I would recommend Tim Keller's Prodigal God. You know, you have that moment with the older son in the story, and he's complaining that how dare you let that reprobate son of yours come back, and what about me? And the father looks and says, don't you understand? Everything that's here is already yours. You're the one living like it's not. But this is how we're supposed to live. And even when we come and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what is the Lord's Supper? Communion. What is it declaring? Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride? And before you say the church, understand it's all of God's people. It's the remnant of Israel. It's us, if you believe. Now, there's a tricky timing thing here. When we say the bride is ready, there's a timing thing with God here. First, I do not believe that God is waiting on us. That's not what the bride has made herself ready means. Jesus, after all, says, I go to prepare a place for you, which tells us there's a timing. When is he going to come? When that place is ready. Right? So it's not God waiting on us. We're waiting on him. This is marriage language. The groom goes and prepares a place. When the final nail goes into the wall that needed to be happening for the place for them to live, then he comes for his bride. It could be in the middle of the night. Could be in the middle of the day. It's whenever he puts the last nail in and it is finished. Matthew 25 gives us the parable of the 10 virgins. So you've got 10 ladies who are all part of this wedding party. They're all supposed to go to the wedding party. They all have invitations. But you got to wait and you got to be ready. Just so happened the groom came at night. 5 of them had oil in their lamps. 5 of them didn't. 5 of them were sleeping. They were late. They weren't prepared. Oh, they had invitations, but they weren't ready. 5 got in. 5 sat out in the darkness. And the word in Greek used, in misery. They missed it. Revelation, we get a sense of timing. The bride has made herself ready, meaning there's no one left that is to be ready, that is not ready. That's what it means. It's Noah language. If you remember, Noah didn't decide when the ark was going to be closed. God decided when the ark would be shut. Even the martyrs who are at the altar in heaven itself ask question, how long? And the answer, when the bride is ready. Ready. It's funny when we think we're ready. See, ready means without excuse. Ready doesn't mean one more thing. Ready doesn't mean just hold on a second. Ready means there's nothing stopping me. Luke 14. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say that those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they are alike, began to make excuses." Hear that word, excuses? I want you to hold on to that word. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. I've got 40 acres to mow. It's hay season. I can't make it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of ox and I have to go examine them, right? I got to go check out their teeth or whatever you do with ox. Please have me excused. I've got too many things on my plate, right? I have married a wife. He could just end his sentence there, right? Therefore, I cannot come. So the servant, thank you for the laugh somewhere, all right? So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. No second chances. Now this isn't to say God just went out and just found anybody. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that if somebody comes up with a really good excuse, that's all they've got. They don't have a ticket to the banquet. There's a whole lot of imagery here. In fact, we could go over to 2 Samuel 9. It's the King David sitting at the table, and he's like, who should be at my table? And first you got Ziba. Ziba is kind of a carryover from the days of Saul. And Ziba reminds him, well, there is, you know, I mean, Saul's son, Jonathan, there was a promise. Okay, so how do I fulfill that promise? Well, Mephibosheth. He's a crippled person. He'll need help getting here, but we could bring him. And it's a scary thing to bring somebody like him in because he could make a claim for the throne as far as people are concerned. And yet David does exactly that. Not only does he do that, but he restores to him property that belongs to him. And that's a picture that's happening here. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees heard this story, they understood who they were and who they weren't. But it's also this constant barrage of excuses of why I can't just now. It's nothing new to Jesus. Earlier in Luke, we meet a young man who is given the opportunity to follow Jesus. He says, but first I need to bury my father. And Jesus is a jerk. He tells him, no, you let the dead bury the dead. You follow me now. Well, this is one of those moments. You got to understand the context. You got to understand the culture. It's not about this guy is losing his dad and Jesus doesn't have any mercy over that. Well, obviously, Jesus cries at funerals. What it really means is this. It's the burial process. See, when somebody dies, it's not just that. First off, a funeral lasts for days anyways, right? And then on top of that, they would prepare the body. They put it in the tomb. We know this story. But see, we have a short end to this story with Jesus. The normal person, they go in there, and then a year later, and it's usually about a year that it takes to get the whole entire estate in order. And in that process of that time, getting everything in order, the man taking over the household and all that kind of stuff, because that's what he would do. This is obviously the elder son. He has to take care of the dad. He's going to become the head of the household. All of these things, it's going to take about a year to do that, because after a year, he has to go back into the tomb, because it's Israel. It's humid. It's dry. So the body is decomposed. It's disgusting. But he'll gather up all the bones, and they'll put them in a little box called an ossuary. And that ossuary then goes, because space is limited. And that ossuary goes into a little nook in the wall. So when he says, I have to go bury my father, he says, I'll follow you in a year, is what he's telling Jesus. Come back for me in a year, is what he's asking. The idea is there's always time to follow. Right now I have things to do. But you're not promised later. You're promised now. That's why you're still breathing. And I've seen people take a year off. In fact, I've seen people take 2020 off. They produce zero fruit for the kingdom, just being honest. They become complacent with going to church in their pajamas and not really needing to reach out to anybody with the gospel. Of course, they get upset when nobody reaches out to them, but they're not reaching out to anybody. Mark 10, we read about the rich young ruler. Big question, what must I do for eternal life? And they get into a conversation about the Ten Commandments. They say, yeah, I've been doing that. In fact, it's interesting, the rich young ruler keeps using the word good. And Jesus finally says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Like, you call me good teacher, and you talk about doing the commandments well, and all that kind of stuff, but there's no one good. But he has all these excuses. He doesn't want to give up what's comfortable. He just wants to add to it. It's not a story about giving up wealth. It's a story of asking what owns you, Jesus or your stuff. And we don't just simply add Jesus to our stuff. Both of these guys had excuses, and for what it's worth, maybe they're plausible. But see, we're called to be ready now, because the kingdom's now. His kingdom is now. His kingdom is coming. His kingdom is now. It's now and not yet. It's both. We live as it is. It's not get ready. We're called to be ready. Peter says that always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. He doesn't say go home and study up on it. Don't tell somebody, well, let me get back to you on my hope. You should have a reason for the hope that you have. And I'll tell you right now, if they're not asking for the reason for the hope, it's because they don't see it. They just see a waste of space. Where's the order in our life? To be ready is to say nothing's holding us down, to say, well, just let me finish this one last thing. Too many people on their deathbed. If I only had one more day. Well, who told you you could? Just let me finish this one last thing. Let me get the fence put up. Let me get the field mowed. Let me get the fresh coat of paint on the house. Let me make sure that my wife is taken care of with insurance. Let me. We have all these excuses. As for me, I mean, the Cubs won the World Series, so I don't really have a whole lot else to wait for. I really thought the rapture was going to happen just before the last pitch. I did. I thought God would just laugh at that one. But I'm still breathing, which means something. It means there's still something to do. In fact, when we come to the table, isn't that what we're remembering? Is the promise? Because he does make a promise. His promise at the table is this, that he himself will not partake in these things until we're all together. And we'll all be together because of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be there because there's nothing else left to do. The work will be done. And then we get to enter into his rest. No more sleeping. No more trying to store up energy and toil for the next day. It all passes away. But make no mistake, there will be those at the table and there will be those who are not at the table. And there's going to be some sacrifices along the way. If Jesus sacrificed, we're going to sacrifice. I don't know what this last year was for you. I don't even know what the last couple of days were for you. But I know that if you are breathing today, it is for one of two purposes. One, I believe that you're breathing today and you're here today to hear this good news, that whosoever would believe would have eternal life. The second thing is, if you already know that to be true, then you're breathing today because God has something for you to do today. And he is tired of hearing, "I'll get to it later." Don't weary our God. Follow, obey. Rest in his will. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift that is your love. And Father, it's a scary thing to consider all that still has to take place. And yet, Lord, there is not a single thing that is outside of who you are. And Father, I know for some, this past year has been the closest thing I think that we can even fathom to hell. But this year has not been void of your mercy. This year has not been void of your grace. And Father, for anyone here, whether they're here with us this morning or online or wherever, Lord, if there's something that the enemy has convinced them that isn't there, would you remind them that you have lavished your grace upon them in a way that they cannot measure? Father, direct us to where it is that you desire your kingdom to be. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.